The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, verse 45, through chapter 21, verse 4, which can be found in your pew Bible starting on page 856. Hear the word of the Lord. In the hearing of all the people, Jesus said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, and to have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses, and for the sake of appearance say long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus looked up and saw rich people putting in their gifts into the treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. He said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in all she had to live on." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us hear God's word again, this time some verses from Luke chapter 12, reading from verse 24 through verse 28. Jesus is speaking and he says, "Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?" And then at verse 27, "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will God clothe you, you of little faith?" This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, you have created us with a hunger in our souls to meet you and to be met by you, to find a word from you that gives power to our lives. Come by the power of your Holy Spirit, and in this hour of worship, through the songs that we sing and the prayers that we pray and the word that is read in Scripture and the word that is now proclaimed, and speak to us a word that brings us life, life that is life indeed. Through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. In our sermons through the winter months, as many of you know, we are looking at the ministry of Jesus through the eyes of one of the four accounts of Jesus' life and ministry that we find in the pages of Holy Scripture, the account of St. Luke. And we come this morning to the 20th and the 21st chapters of St. Luke, which are chapters and stories, events, incidents that tell us about a couple of related occurrences in the presence of Jesus that happen in the last few days of his life. So just to set the scene, at this particular juncture in the Gospel according to St. Luke, Jesus has already entered Jerusalem. He does this in the 19th chapter. He's entered Jerusalem on the first Palm Sunday. We'll come to that particular story when we move to our own Palm Sunday coming up in the first few weeks. But when Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday for the last week of his life, there's quite a ruckus. Part of it is caused by Jesus himself, who goes into the outer court of the temple. When you think of the temple, you need to think of something like this building, plus all of the grounds around us. We have 12 acres or so there. There were 36 acres in the greater temple complex, so it's a huge piece of property. Jesus goes into the outer court of the temple and turns over the tables of the people who are selling animals for sacrifices and changing secular money into the money used for the financial offerings, which were generally what's called the Tyrian shekel. And Jesus is quoting the prophet Jeremiah as he does this. He says, "This is a house of prayer for all peoples, but you have turned it into a den of thieves and robbers." So there's quite a ruckus caused by Jesus in the temple. And then there's a ruckus caused by Jesus as he tells his stories, as he is accustomed to do, his parables. And in particular, one parable that we heard of last week which is pointed directly at the religious leaders of his time, in which Jesus points out to them not only their hypocrisy, but alludes to their murderous plans to get rid of him. And that causes quite a stir as well. And then there's a ruckus that is caused not so much by Jesus himself, though his very presence stirs this up, but by the attempts of the religious leaders to trip Jesus up by asking him a series of trick questions that can get him into deep trouble and indeed perhaps even into mortal trouble. Political questions, religious questions, questions about authority all over the map, asked at a time when things are really touchy. Now, we have a sense of this in our world just now. Things are really pretty touchy when you ask people questions on particular subjects as to what they're going to say or not say about those. People are often very guarded in their response because they may be accused of this or that if they say something out of line. Well, think of that and multiply that 5 or 10 times and add to that the touchiness of religious issues in particular in some other nations of the world just now. And that's the kind of atmosphere in which Jesus is living as he enters Jerusalem in the last week of his life and has these questions which are directed to him. And he has to answer them. And if he is wrong by an inch, well, things may go from bad to worse. So last week, this is what we looked at. And we found Jesus dealing with these questions, using every ounce of his scriptural knowledge to answer them, using every ounce of his social savvy to answer these questions, and using every ounce of his intellectual ability to wangle his way out of the traps that were set for him by these questions. Presbyterians have always found these particular incidents in the Gospels to be powerful because in the Holy Catholic Church, which is just a word for saying the broader church around the world in all its dimensions, our particular niche has been over the years to love the Lord our God, not just with our heart and our soul or our strength, but generally speaking with our mind. We have focused on bringing our minds to God and offering our minds in love to God. And here is Jesus using his mind in order to love God and to maneuver himself through this difficult period in a world which does not want him. And much of the world we live in is a world that does not want us, and we have to use our minds in order to lead our lives in this particular situation in which we live. And the question I posed last week was this: when was the last time you deliberately used your mind for God or deliberately said, I need to grow in my intellectual understanding of the faith so I can serve God better in the world in which God has placed me? This is a part of our faith, to love the Lord our God in this particular way. And we need to do this. Jesus did this. And the use of the mind is paramount in Jesus in the first part of Luke chapter 20. But then as we move to the end of the chapter, to the end of chapter 20, the beginning of chapter 21, there's no question that Jesus quickly moves back again to matters which are more related or just as related to loving the Lord our God with our heart and soul and strength as well. All of these are important. It's not that one is more important than the other, though we have a particular heritage within that. But loving the Lord our God with our heart, that matters too. And with our soul, the very depth of our being with who we are, that matters too. So we find Jesus in our passage of Scripture denouncing the superficial religiosity of the scribes. The scribes are a professional class of religious people known actually for their intellect, religious professionals, who are consumed by the need to get. They are consumed by the need to get. And Jesus denounces them. On the other hand, we find him praising the sacrificial faith of a poverty-stricken woman, praising the sacrificial faith of a poverty-stricken woman who seems to have been transformed into a person who has an overwhelming need to give. So we've got these folks on the one hand who are out to get, and we've got this woman on the other hand who is driven by a need to give. I'd like us to look at the scribes and then at this woman this morning and what I have to say, and begin with the scribes in Luke chapter 20 and at verse 45, reading again part of the passage we heard as our main scripture reading. At verse 45, we read this in Luke chapter 20. In the hearing of all the people, Jesus said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes, love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, to have the best seats in the synagogues, places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses, and for the sake of appearance say long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." So what are the issues that Jesus points to here as he denounces, as he speaks to the crowd and denounces the scribes? Well, one of the issues that Jesus clearly points to is this, the need to be noticed, the deep need to be noticed, the need to receive attention, the deep need to receive attention, and then if possible, the deep need to receive praise from others, to feel important and significant in the sight of the others whose attention one has gained. In and of itself, actually, there's nothing really wrong with that. It's a fundamental human need, something God has built in to every single one of us to be noticed and to have somebody pay a net attention to us. And if the need is not met, well, all kinds of weird behaviors follow, and sometimes bad behaviors follow, including the behaviors of the scribes in our passage, like the simple act of showing off follows when there is a sense that that need for attention has not been met, or of vying for positions of prominence, or worse, of hurting others, stepping on others, sometimes unintentionally because we're oblivious to them because we're consumed by our own need. And this is true for adults. It's true, though, from the very beginning of life, as children as well. A couple of years ago, education professional Marie Hartwell Walker wrote this piece about the need for attention in children. She writes this, she says, "The preschooler I observed in the grocery store yesterday was doing everything she could to get her mom's attention. She whined, she squirmed in her seat in the cart, she took items off the shelf, she threw the bread on the floor. Her mom asked her to please stop whining, replaced the pilfered items, picked up the bread and pleaded with her daughter to please, please be good, and she would get some candy when they left. And her mother turned around. As her mother turned around, her daughter then did something else. She gave her a kick. Mom looked around and sighed. She grabbed a package of hamburger and made a dash for the checkout line. So what's going on, writes Marie Hartwell Walker, barring medical and emotional issues, which may need medication. She asks, why would any child be so constantly making bids for extra attention, even at the expense of adult disapproval and negative consequences? And she goes on to answer the question by saying this, one of my teachers, Rudolf Dreikers, used to say that it stems from a deep emotional need, that children need attention like a plant needs sun and water. That Mother Nature does her best to make sure both plants and our little ones get what they need. Little children, he says, are designed to get adult attention. And they will seek it, and so too will adults. They will seek it in all kinds of ways, just as the scribes were doing in the story that we read. This is not just a children's problem, it's a child's problem all the way through every stage of life. We will do anything to get that attention. Sometimes what we do is harmless. Sometimes it's just obnoxious. And sometimes it can be destructive. Anything to get the attention of a significant other, to fill the well of emptiness which is there within our souls. And sometimes, of course, we luck out. We find it. And the need is met in the attention and the affection of another, like a parent or a spouse, or a friend. And our behaviors at that point can return to normal, and sometimes do return to normal, and sometimes we look at somebody and say, what's going on in their life? Well, it's actually normal right now, and we know that there's some kind of a healthy relationship which is there in that life at that moment. But even then, and I hate to share a downer with you, even then, the fact is it won't last forever, because the attention we crave will one day, from whoever we seek it from, it will come to an end, whether by failure, disappointment, or by death, and we'll be left desolate again. Unless, of course, the attention that we have come to depend on more than anything else from anyone else is the attention we seek for and get from God, who alone will never fail us. and whose love and attention and whose mercies, as we sang, will, in fact, never, ever come to an end. God gives to us an attention, a noticing that no weakness or death will ever bring to a conclusion. To paraphrase Rudolf Dreiker's, people need attention like a plant needs sun and water, and God designed us too to grow and thrive only when we have at the core of our being a knowledge of, and this is related to faith, a knowledge and an understanding and a grasp of the fact that we have been paid attention to by God. And we believe this profoundly. We believe this profoundly in such a way that, in fact, it begins to transform our lives. Francis Schaeffer, in his book Death in the City, written in the 1970s, put it like this: what everybody is looking for is an infinite lover who notices us and will never let us down. What everyone is looking for is an infinite lover who will notice us and never let us down. All our lovers who are less than eternal will in some way, shape, or form let us down, will stop paying attention to us at some point. But God, the eternal, never will. I've often said, and sometimes from this pulpit, that the greatest miracle in prayer occurs not when we ask for something and get what we want, though some people say, and I've seen this too, and say, wow, that's just amazing. I asked for this, and here is this answer to prayer staring me in the face. But getting an answer to prayer like that is not the greatest miracle in prayer. The greatest miracle of all is the fact that we believe that the God who made this vast universe actually pays attention to little pieces of cosmic dust like us when we open our mouths and say, Lord, or our Father, or whatever it is we say. That God should pay attention to that is absolutely stunning. But this is what we claim. And this is at the heart of the good news, that yes, well, why yes? God does pay attention even to us. How incredible, how remarkable is that? The most significant other of all knows us by name. And when we open our mouths to speak, is there, and is not silent. But somehow, even religious people, people who attend church regularly, like the scribes in our story, can miss this, can miss the wonder of it all, believe it to be true in the head. That's where we started a few moments ago, but it never made its way down to the heart, and certainly never made its way out to the limbs, to the hands and the feet, the transforming power of it all. You can be highly religious, like the scribes, and still not believe in a transformative way that the God of the universe notices you, pays attention to you all the time, and does so with love and with praise. Which leaves us, as country singer Johnny Lee once sang, looking for love in all the wrong places. And sometimes it's harmless, sometimes it's obnoxious, sometimes it's destructive when that happens, until the Holy Spirit brings a conviction in our lives, knocks on the door of our lives, breaks down the internal barrier that we human beings raise up against God, and the light of the truth of God's noticing and paying attention strikes us in such a way that everything begins to change. Like the moment you meet somebody and you fall in love, and it's different from that moment on. But alas, as I've said, the scribes didn't really get it, so they did anything they could to grab attention, to fill the well of emptiness within their lives, to feel good about themselves, even to the point, Jesus says, of devouring widows' houses. If you asked them about this, I suspect they'd have said, when did we do that? They probably didn't even notice they're treading on other people. When we're self-consumed, we generally don't notice that these things are going on at all, but they are. Whereas on the other hand, after Jesus speaks about the scribes, he turns around and points in a completely different direction to this woman, a poverty-stricken woman who even in her poverty has found a richness in her soul, a fullness in her soul which transforms her into a giver, a sense of blessedness which sets her free to give. Jesus looked up, we read in chapter 21 at verse 1, saw rich people putting their gifts into the treasury. He also saw a poor widow who put in two small copper coins and said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for all of them have contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in all she had to live on." Now, I realize in this story there's nothing said explicitly about this woman's motivation, about why she gives so sacrificially. But I think we can turn to the immediate context of the scribes and the greater context of the gospel according to St. Luke to find out something about the message that Luke would have us gain from this small incident. And in the context of Luke as a whole, as well as in the context of the scribes, there is this ongoing theme about the fact that transformation in our lives comes when we feel as if we have been noticed by God. You can reject that notice or you can embrace it, but when you embrace it, there is a transformative quality about it from the inside out. And we see it in different places in the gospel. Let me draw your attention just to a couple of them. One right back at the beginning, in one of the very first stories in the gospel itself, going back to the story of Christmas and thinking about Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was stunned to be noticed by God, to be loved by God, to be paid attention to by God, and then called into God's service in a remarkable way in which she says, "Well, yes, I am the handmaid, I am the servant of the Lord. Do to me as you want to do." Her life transformed by being noticed in the first place. One of the marvelous passages of Scripture is the passage in which Mary responds by singing after being noticed by God and being called into God's service. And she sings what we call the Magnificat, and it begins like this: "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And why? Well, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Or we might put it like this: on a servant who is lowly, whom other people don't notice. Others have passed me by, but God, you noticed me. "For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts." Those who think they are being noticed and should be noticed and deserve to be noticed by everyone. "He has brought down the powerful from their thrones," the ones we're always talking about, "and lifted up the lowly," those who are unobserved and unnoticed. "And I," she says, "I'm one of those." And God noticed, paid attention to me. And it's transformative, the power in her life, absolutely transformative. So she becomes a person who bears the Savior into the world, which in one way, shape, or form, all of us have been called to do as well. Or think of another person in the gospel story of Luke, and this is only told in Luke's gospel, as the Magnificat is only in Luke's gospel. That's why it's a theme which is repeated here that I go back to. Think of the story of the tax collector, the rich tax collector, Zacchaeus, whose story we looked at a few weeks ago, who had the full attention of others, but not their praise. By being obnoxious, by taking more than his due as a tax collector working from the Romans, everybody knew him, but not in the way that filled the emptiness of his soul, which at one particular point got so much stronger than it had ever been before. So he rushes out when he finds Jesus is coming to town and is willing to embarrass himself to climb a tree to notice Jesus. And then the miracle happens. Jesus passes by and notices him. And not only notices him, it's not just a casual glance, pays attention to him. And it's as if Zacchaeus is the child in the cart in the grocery store. And when that attention is given, it's transformative in a powerful way from being a grabber and a getter and a kicker and one who would no doubt have devoured many widows' houses. He becomes a giver. Remarkably generous, noticed by Jesus and transformed by the noticing of one who is eternally significant, who would never fail him or forsake him. It's all the way through the gospel. this transformative power of being noticed by another, and the other side, the destructive power of when we feel unnoticed or insignificant in the sight of another. Transformative. And in the case of the widow and in Zacchaeus, transformative in terms of generosity, financial generosity, which they had not known before. Howard Cameron was a Presbyterian missionary to the Democratic Republic of the Congo in the 1950s through the early 1990s. For a long period of time, he returned there in 1997 and was at an event at a Presbyterian church in Kinshasa, the Lemet Presbyterian Church, that he described like this. He writes, on August the 1st, 1997, 423 women of this congregation gathered to commit themselves to prayer for God's blessing on Congolese refugees gathered in Kinshasa and to ask God's guidance in how they could meet the refugees' needs. These women, he writes, are amazing. Their own needs are overwhelming. They have practically nothing. They are like the widow in the story. The average monthly salary of 1 million Zaires, less than $10, doesn't allow for much of anything. The struggle to feed the family begins at dawn and continues until long after sunset. A change in the political situation could, in just hours, make them refugees in their own country. Yet they do what they can for those who have been run out of their homes and who have less than those who do not have enough. Let me read that again. Yet they do what they can for those who have been run out of their homes, who have less than those who do not have enough. From a nearly bare cupboard, he writes, a woman brings one of three cups she has for a family of five. Another brings the shawl she throws over her shoulders to ward off the early morning chill. Another woman brings a pot. Another brings food. Another brings a small amount of money. And another, all of them bringing a small something. 423 small somethings. They divided nothing between themselves and came up with a big something. They then took their something and shared it with the refugees. There were greetings, songs, prayers, and conversation. It's called Kusamba Muntu, which means to comfort and encourage someone who is suffering or grieving by surrounding that person with love and leaving something in their hands. So you are poor and you have nothing, but you give something to someone else to leave it in their hands. These women, he writes, enveloped the refugees with their love and shared with them their something. And then he concludes, the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't shine any brighter than in this miracle. All these women, they know they've been noticed by God. Though the world doesn't notice them and discounts them, they know they've been noticed by God, that God has paid them attention, and God's attention will never fail them. God will never leave them or forsake them. And it's given to them a richness in their soul, which allows them even in their poverty to become givers. You and I, says Jesus, are of more value than the birds of the air or the lilies of the field. God notices us, pays attention to us, calls us by name. And while we can hear that again and again and again and say, oh yeah, okay, so what? That's not how God wants it to be, or how it ought to be, or how it should be for us. We're missing out when that's the case, when it's only up here and not down here. There is power in this knowledge. There is power in this knowledge that God wants us to experience. Blessed, blessed, blessed to become givers, not kickers and screamers, whiners like the child in the cart, but givers out of the wealth that God has placed within our soul, the wealth of attention that God gives to us. And by the good news of the gospel, this is what we've been called to be. May we hear this word and pray for the Holy Spirit to enter our lives deeply with this transformative power. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you. We ask that you would take the stories that we've read, help us to find ourselves in these stories, to learn from those people whom we are not to be like, and to become like those who are lifted up by you, Lord Jesus, as examples to follow. So may we know that your attention is given to us so powerfully that our lives are blessed and transformed. Amen.